Hey friends, let's give the gospel choir a little love tonight. Thank you very much. Beloved Edie, Chris, the band. Oh, nice, I love it. Hey, how many of you are involved with one way or another in attendance, participating, supporting a friend at Nykirk last night? So, all right, way to go, y'all, it's good. Hey, I have a question for you tonight before we get into the scripture. Has anyone ever felt like they're not a very good Christian? Or that you're just not very spiritual or good enough? Ever felt frustrated that the Christian life looks so easy for other people, but for you, it just feels like a struggle? You ever felt frustrated by just the kind of internal conflict that's always churning inside of you? You ever feel like this book is just so confusing that you just want to walk away? It's tired of it all. If you answer yes, I want to invite you tonight to pick up the book that we love and turn to the book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And I want you to turn to the 7th chapter. If you're joining us for the first time tonight at the gathering, we are making our way through Paul's epistle to the Christians in Rome. And I want to call your attention to chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my innermost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law in my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that is within my members. O wretched man that I am, who will save me, rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then, with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. For about the last, it's just so fun to have y'all back here. So great. We're doing a little 360 tonight. For about the last 12 months or so. Well, probably longer than that, because Ella's 18 months, but this rhythm we've been in is about maybe 14 months old. My day begins the same way. It begins early. Y'all think daylight saving time in the fall is the good fall, the good one, right? Fall back, spring forward, unless you've got an 18-month-old daughter. Fall back just means you get up way, 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 way early. My day begins the same way every day. It begins with just a little whimper. I can hear it just whispering down the hallway, and I peek at my alarm clock, and it's like 4:59. And I know what's coming. It's going to turn into, and then it's just going to crescendo to a full throttle. Mama! Mama! I look at my peak again, and it's like 5:01. Ella's up. Now, this is what happens. Now, for those of you who aren't married and don't have kids, this is just going to be a fun little story. For those of you who have been married and have kids, you know my pain. You feel it with me. 501, it's like a staring contest between Kristen and I of just who can be the stillest, right? No one wants to acknowledge that we both hear this full-throttle little person. She's so little. How can there be so much noise coming from her at 5:01 in the morning? Or if it's daylight savings, 4:01 in the morning. Mama! We just lie there, still. We bear not breathe because whoever moves the first, they're it. They got to get up and go downstairs and get the milk and go into Ella's room. And then you are up for the next day. So we lie there trying to live in marital harmony. It's so cozy in the morning. My flesh feels so warm. I just don't want to move. Now, in my mind, I love my daughter. All I have is for her. But I don't want to move. I don't want to stir. I don't want to go downstairs and get that milk and be the one who's going to be up for the next 3 hours before Trigvi gets up. This morning, I won. Kristen stirred first and got up. It was such a good morning for me. Have you ever had that experience, that kind of inner conflict of knowing what the right thing to do in your mind is, but it's so cozy underneath the covers that you just don't want to get up? The right thing for me to do, to be a loving husband, to be a truly good person, would be for me to get up, kiss my wife, brave the cold, go downstairs and hug my daughter for the next 3 hours before everyone stirred. But I did not do that. I am a wretched, wretched man. Have you ever had that experience of knowing what the right thing to do is, but you just don't feel like doing it? You just don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to tell your mom the truth. So instead you lie. You know that you should do the hard work of the research paper yourself, but instead you plagiarize. You know you should probably, the right thing to do is have that confrontation with a friend, say what's really on your mind and seek some reconciliation, but instead you just turn the other way and talk behind their back. It's easier. Do you ever have that experience of knowing what the right thing to do is in your mind, but you just don't do it, don't want to do it? I bet you have. I have, for sure. And it's had more consequences than not just getting up at 4:00 in the morning. You know, every Christian feels that way. At one time or another. That experience of knowing what the right thing to do but not doing it is pretty universal for all people at all times and in all places. It is what Paul describes in Romans as the conflict between what is spiritual and what is the flesh, the law of God and the law of our own desire. It is a story as old as the garden itself. It is that inner conflict that we all experience. And this inner conflict must be mastered, for if we do not, this inner conflict will master us. Do you know the old Native American proverb story about the two wolves? There was a grandfather, a Cherokee, who came along his grandson and said, "There are two wolves inside of you, son. Two wolves. One is violent and vicious and wild and destructive. And the other wolf is good and compassionate and kind and loving. There's two wolves inside of you and they're fighting each other. Which one will win? And the grandson looked up at his grandfather and eyes wide open and anxious said, I don't know. And the grandfather said this, the wolf that will win is the wolf that is fed. There are two wolves inside of each of us. There is an inner conflict between the good we want to do and the desires that we have that aren't so good, that we too often do. There are two wolves. Which one will be fed? Paul is encouraging us to feed the right wolf. There's three things I want to draw out from the scripture tonight to draw our attention to. And the first is this. If you answered correctly that, yes, I have felt that inner conflict in my life, here's what I want to say. I want to say to you to relax. Don't panic. I want to say to you that that inner conflict is actually good, not bad. Paul writes this in verses 23 and 24. 22 and verses 23. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul identifies the conflict that is in each of us, that there is what he says a war going on between the law of our mind, the law of God, the law to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the things we know to be good and true and beautiful. There is that law, then there's a war, there's a conflict, there's a battle of the law of sin. Sin, where the wages are death. The sin that leads to alienation and brokenness. There is a great divide. There is a battle. There is a conflict. There are two wolves. Which wolf will be fed? Christians are not immune from this conflict. In fact, that if you are a believer in Christ, if you have received the Holy Spirit in some way, you are going to experience this inner conflict profoundly. And here's what I want to say to you. That conflict is not bad. That conflict is actually a sign of God at work in your life. There's an old Latin term that goes back all the way to the Reformation, into the 16th century. The Latin term is this, simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Simul, which means simultaneously justice or justified, reconciled. You are simultaneously justified and et peccator in Latin, which means sinner. We are simultaneously justified and a sinner at the same time. Or as Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote, we are all each a sinner and a saint. The line of good and evil runs through us all. That's the inner conflict. Way back at the founding of our church, we identified that to be a saint in Christ does not necessarily mean we are no longer going to struggle with sin. That is the inner conflict in all of us. Now, why is that important to name? We all ache to do good, to be benevolent and loving and compassionate and kind. We all want to be a good citizen. We all want to pursue justice. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest, really, we also know that we can be impatient and cruel and conniving, not loving. We can be gossips and slanderers, and we can backbite and cheat. It's important to name this so that we can name reality. What Paul is trying to get us to see is a 2020 vision of who we are. That we are one at the same time, both sinners and saints. We are both justified and we are people who are captive into sin. And that means that we have an internal conflict within each of us. And it's important to name that. That conflict is not bad. Sometimes we feel this sense of conflict and we think that it means that God has departed from us. That if I have this struggle, it means that the Holy Spirit has left me. But it's just the opposite. If the Holy Spirit is upon you, that struggle is going to become more and more pronounced. You're going to struggle with the desires of your flesh and what God wants you to do. You're going to struggle at times with the way of this world and the way of the kingdom of God. We must master this inner conflict, or the inner conflict will master us. This conflict is not bad. If you have that sense of conflict in your life, if it's hard, rejoice, my friends. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this. To be a Christian does not mean you will be immune to the inner struggle of between the spirit and the flesh. That's the first thing that I want to say. Here's the second thing that I want to say, is that that inner conflict need not define you. Define who you are. Define who you become. Paul writes this in verses 17 and 18. But in fact, it is no longer I that sin, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. But in fact, Paul says, a fact, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. This inner conflict, this sin that we seem to be captive to, need not define us. I've been a pastor on a college campus for just about 14 years altogether now. I've talked to a lot of students along the way. And here's one of the things that I want to say to college students all the time. You are not what you feel guilty about. I have this conversation nearly every week. It's the conversation that goes something like this. I just hate myself for what I did. I regret it. I feel guilty. I knew it was wrong. I should have done more. And that should have on yourself gets internalized until it becomes a part of you. And we start to see ourselves as ugly or a cheat or easy or a failure, a bad friend. Whatever we did gets internalized into our life in such a way that we start to believe the lie that this is who I am. Paul points out that in fact, it is no longer I that do these things, but the sin that dwells in me. What is Paul talking about? How could it not be me? Paul is talking about the very nature of sin. Sin is not merely some act that we have done. Sin is something that is deeply in us. We were sinners when our mothers conceived us. We have been talking about how from the very beginning we have to understand that we are a people that were born into a broken world. But our identity is not defined by this brokenness. Our identity is not defined by this sin. Why? Well, listen to what Paul says. Paul says that there's nothing good that dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. The answer to why this identity isn't rooted in us has something to do with our flesh. Now, Paul says nothing good can dwell within me, nothing good that can dwell within my flesh. Now, this needs a qualification. Paul is not saying that your body is bad. Paul is not saying that the creation is somehow something God made a mistake about. To believe that would be on some kind of platonic acid trip. We are not people who believe that this earth is something God hates. We believe that God made this world and everything in it and declared it to be good, even your bodies. Paul is not saying that your body is something you need to hate or be disgusted about. What he is saying is that there is sin, and that sin dwells within us. It is what shapes our desires away from what God desires into what we want. You are not defined by sin, by your flesh. You are defined by the flesh of another. Reach back a few pages to another gospel, to the Gospel of John, and to the opening prologue. John writes this, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses, but grace and truth was given through Jesus Christ." Why is it that our identity is not defined by sin? The answer is because the Word became flesh and lived among us. The word flesh in the Gospel of John is the same word that Paul uses in the Epistle to the Romans. The word flesh is sarx. It is the dirtiest form of matter. God took on the lowest form so that that lowest form might become healed in him. Our identity is rescued in Jesus. Sin need not define us anymore because we are redefined now in the one who took on our flesh. And in him we have seen God's glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The good news is that no matter what the inner conflict is, even if you screw up massively, this does not define who you are. Which is why, point three, I want to draw your attention to, that this inner conflict need not determine you. This inner conflict is not bad. It is actually good. It is actually God working himself out in you. This inner conflict need not define you. You are no longer your sin. You belong, body and soul and life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this inner conflict need not determine your future because your future has already been determined. Paul writes, "O wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? Who can give me some kind of relief? Who can give me some kind of hope from this inner struggle all the time? I'm so tired of it. O wretched man that I am." That constant spiritual struggle every single day is something that Paul understood, that Paul experienced. And it is that inner struggle that sometimes propels the church forward. That inner struggle need not determine us. Y'all remember what Thursday was? What was last Thursday? No, that's wrong. It's not Halloween. I mean, it was Halloween, but it was Reformation Day. Do you know about the Reformation? The Reformation dates all the way back to the 16th century, 1518. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door. Martin Luther was a German monk and Catholic priest and theologian. Martin Luther was somebody who again and again would wake up every single day saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He was tortured with anxiety about his salvation. How could I get some kind of relief, some kind of assurance? He would have an internal navel gazing all day long, all night long, preoccupied with every little sinful thought. He would go to confession, receive absolution, come back, and have another sinful thought. And he knew that the wages of sin was death. He had no sense of relief from the inner struggle. None at all. And he began studying Galatians and Hebrews in the book of Romans. Martin Luther, this theologian, this tortured priest, wanting some sense of relief about where he could find assurance of his divine determination, stumbled across this doctrine, the doctrine of justification. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And not only that, but we also boast in the hope of sharing the glory of God." The doctrine of justification, this one firm rock called justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine that gives us a compelling understanding of all godliness. this chief article of faith that says that we are justified once and for all. We were alienated. We do the wrong things. We screw up all the time. We are enslaved in sin, as Paul wrote, but we are at the same time free. We are at the same time reconciled. We are at the same time justified. It was Luther who launched the phrase simul justus et pector into the wide open country. And that message spread to the four corners of the earth that we are a people free. We are a people reconciled. We are a people forgiven. And it is accomplished once and for all, not in anything you do, but in something that God has done on the cross. For we have been justified by His blood. The good news, my friends, is Jesus determines us. Jesus rescues us. Jesus is the one that sets our future. Sin, the inner conflict, need not determine you because our future has already been determined in Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do enough to master the carnivorous wolf. Left to our own devices, left to ourselves, the carnivorous wolf, the wild wolf, the violent wolf will always, always win. But the long-standing good news of the Bible is that the Good Shepherd has laid down his life for us so that the wolf will never eat another one of his sheep. And so maybe the question is this. Maybe the question is not so much which wolf will we feed. Maybe the question is who is feeding the wolf? One of my favorite paintings in the world is this one by Edward Hopper called Nighthawks. It's probably one of the most well-recognized paintings in all of the American tradition. It was painted by Edward Hopper in 1942, oil on canvas. It hangs currently in the Art Institute of Chicago. It also hangs in my living room. Not the real one, a fake one, a much cheaper one. I've always loved this painting and found it strangely inspiring to me. Now, of course, I'm reading more into it than Edward Hopper ever intended, but here is some of what I see. I see a parable of the Christian life. I see that there is darkness out here, and then a kind of shadow lands, and then an intense light. I see the people sitting at a communion rail who don't necessarily know how to talk to each other very well. They seem alienated. The person here is the one I most identify with. The man sitting alone at the shop. He's half in darkness and half in light. Simul justus et pector. He's come in for a bit of relief, rest. I sense that there's a heavy burden on his shoulders, almost as if he is tired from an inner conflict he's negotiating. He's visiting here in the light, but he works out here in the shadowlands, in the darkness. But he's found his way in. And what I love about this painting is that this source of light spills out into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. What I love about this painting is this servant. The servant is the only one who's perpetuating motion. The servant is the one who is there to serve those coming out of the darkness and into the light. The servant is really the only one who seems to be speaking. And the coffee rail almost has a secular parable of a communion rail. These people step out of darkness and into light to be fed. It hangs in my house right by our dining room table to remind me that It's not necessarily which wolf that feeds us, but who is feeding us. What defines us, what determines us, is not whether we feed good or bad, but whether Jesus is feeding us. In just a minute, you will be invited to the table. It is the table of light that overcomes all the darkness. It is the table that reminds us of what God has done, is doing, and is still yet to do. It is a table that allows this inner struggle between goodness and evil, between the law of God and the law of our flesh, to find some peace, because here we are fed by Jesus, and we are freed from the pressure to feed ourselves. Amen.